Nahum is one of those prophets that did not write to Israel or Judah. Just as the Obadiah was directed toward Edom, well, we have Nahum, which is directed toward Nineveh. Nineveh is the Assyrian capital, and the Assyrians are bad guys, and I'm going to read some stuff from them that we're going to understand just how bad. But this is judgment to Nineveh, and it is a sequel to Jonah, as Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, but Jonah actually only said a few words to the Ninevites, as you remember. And the rest of it was, the rest of Jonah was directed at Jonah. Jonah had been sent to the capital city of Assyria to offer them repentance. And Jonah didn't think that was a good idea for probably a lot of reasons. And a couple of them that you and I can relate to is, number one, he didn't really want them to be saved because they were so rotten. And I know there are people in your life that you say, Lord, I'd be okay if he doesn't get saved. And that's obviously not where our hearts are supposed to be. But that's where Jonah's heart was. And I think as well he was afraid of the Ninevites because of the wicked things that they would do to their enemies. And so we know Jonah went the other way, got swallowed by a fish and barfed out on land. And then Jonah finally went back and talked to the Ninevites, just said, look, 40 days and you're out of here. And the entire city of Nineveh repented. It was by far the greatest revival in the shortest little sermon. You know, no rock bands, no nothing. It was just, they just got saved. And so, and then of course we know that Jonah got mad about that. And so that's where we now come to, and that Jonah was written about 760 BC. Now, Nahum was written 100 years or more, 100 to 130 years later. And that was 660 BC or to 630 BC. I'm going to go with the 660 BC because it's just a better number for me. Nahum now is going to speak judgment to these people that had turned to the Lord. But now, a couple of generations later, nobody's walking with the Lord in Nineveh anymore. And so God said, okay, that's it, I'm going to wipe you out. So that's what this book is about. Nahum, the name Nahum means comfort or consolation. It's a short version of the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of God. Which is kind of a funny name, you know, for a guy to go in and start slamming on Nineveh, and then of course Nineveh would go down, just as Nahum said. It's not a lot of comfort if a guy comes to you and tells you you're going down, and it's going to be ugly. But while this would be no comfort to Nineveh, it would definitely be a comfort to Judah. It would be a comfort to God's people, and we're going to get to that. Now, Nahum, as you see in the first verse there, he's an Elkoshite. We don't know what an Elkoshite is. Some commentators like to tell you what an Elkoshite is, and they made it up. And so I think he just lived among the elks up north on the 101. And something like that, I'm sure. Some people believe that Nahum was a guy that was from Galilee. Actually, because where Jesus ministered, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, which means town of Nahum. Well, you know, but Nahum was a common name as well. So it could have been any Nahum, and we don't know. So if it makes you feel good, let's just say Nahum came from Capernaum and Elkoshite was somewhere near there. But we just don't know. Main thing is not really who Nahum is or where he came from, but what he is saying, because the things that Nahum said would indeed come to pass. And in all of this judgment, naturally, just as with every one of the prophets, we're going to see God's character and we're going to see man's character. And hopefully, when we look at these things, these are the things that will drive us to the cross. And so if you were to outline Nahum, chapter 1 would be God's holiness and judgment. Chapter 2 would be Nineveh's doom prophesied. And chapter 3 is the reason why God destroys Nineveh. And so we're just going to look at the holiness and the judgment tonight. Now, this prophecy was written at least 30 years after God's defeat of Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 19 or Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. And that's when Hezekiah was being besieged by the Assyrian army. Jerusalem was surrounded, and they looked like they were going down next, as you see, the Assyrians had already wiped out the northern tribes and had taken them captive. And now it's like the southern tribes, you're next. And they were a much bigger, more horrible army than Judah could ever come up with. And so as Hezekiah prayed and took that nasty letter that the king wrote him, and he brought it before the Lord, and then Isaiah showed up and said, hey, God says, because you prayed, this is what I'm going to do. And so because of Hezekiah's prayer and because of an act of God, the very next morning, 185,000 Assyrians woke up dead. It was their friends who woke up and saw dead people lying next to them. And so they all flipped out and ran, and that was done. And shortly after, Sennacherib, or as many people call him, Sennacherib, I like to say Sennacherib, but he was then killed. And so we had a lot of problems with Assyria. But so anyway, this all happened after all of that. But Assyria continued to grow in strength. Now, according to history, here are some inscriptions from the Assyrians. Quote, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. Here's another one. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. And another. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with a sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. As one commentator put it, the Assyrians seem to have been the masters of brutality. Go figure, right? They were also extremely verbose about the grisly ends they wreaked upon their enemies. I will hack up the flesh and then carry it with me to show off in other countries, exulted Ashurbanipal, an Assyrian king who reigned from 668 to 627 BC. And his heir liked to cut open the bellies of his opponents as though they were young rams. All right, so this isn't just about shooting somebody with an arrow and saying, all right, he's down, let's keep moving. But they gloried in dishonoring the bodies of the people. As well, we know that they had, in taking away Israel into Assyria, they hooked them together, huge fish hooks, through their jaws or through their noses, and hooked them, strung them all together, and they walked naked out to Assyria. So these are the Assyrians. And you think, how can people be so cruel? It's happening all over with ISIS these days, the things that they're doing. And we know what Hitler did to the Jews. And so there are some incredible, it can blow your mind, because we know just how evil we are personally, and to think that somebody could do that, it's beyond my understanding. But in 612 BC, an allied army composed of Medes, Persians, Chaldeans, and Babylonians, together with the Scythians and the Cimmerians, not the Sumerians, but Cimmerians, besieged it and destroyed it. And that was 612 BC. And that was the end of them. And so here, what we're going to look at is the prophecy of their end and God going to them through Nahum to tell them, you guys are toast. But in this chapter, we learn just in the first few verses stuff about God. We learn that he's jealous. These are attributes of God, characteristics of God. Jealous, in verse 3, we see that he is patient and he's powerful. And in verse 7, we see that he is good. And with that, away we go. Verse 1. The burden, or in maybe some of your translations it might say oracle, against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Burden is a word that gets my attention, and we know that, you know, Jeremiah often would, as he would share an oracle, it would be translated burden. He's about ready to share that. A burden is something that's heavy. It's heavy on your heart. It's heavy, or it's literally speaking, if you're carrying anything on your shoulders, it's a burden. And so when a prophet would speak the words of God, God wouldn't just say, hey, say this, but God would put a weight on that prophet. And I think about even Paul the apostle, get the weight on his heart. When in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, he goes through that long list of all of the horrible things that happened to him as a result of him following the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is after a long string of things. Then he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He likened his concern for the churches to the beatings and the shipwrecks. And that his concern for the churches weighed very heavy on his heart. Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, and listen, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's a burden. So this is heavy. This is heavy on Nahum's heart. Why? Because it's heavy on God's heart. As I've stated before, many of the prophets, God gave them a feeling that he had, a broken heart. Now, I'd like to contrast Jonah's heart for a second. Let's call Jonah a lousy prophet. Jonah cared nothing for the Ninevites. He only cared for himself. And so it is possible that God can speak truth through somebody who only cares for themselves. But as we know, Jonah was a tough guy to get to do anything for God. But the burden often drives us. When you and I have that heavy burden on our heart, it will drive us to go do even what we would have considered to be impossible. And so verse 2, here it comes. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So God is jealous. We've known this about God from the time the law came. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When they received the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, Numbers 1 and 2, Exodus 23 through 5 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that's in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so God is jealous, and some people have asked me this question, because in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, of the works of the flesh, one of those works of the flesh is jealousy. How come God can be jealous and I can't? How fair is that? Why is his jealousy okay or even righteous, and my jealousy is sin? Why is that? Well, simply put, and then I have a little bit more of an explanation, but simply put, that's like a two-year-old asking, why does Dad get to use the chainsaw? There are some things that you and I have no clue how to handle, because we'll take that jealousy and it'll turn into a burning selfishness and wickedness. And it never comes out good. Now, God's jealousy, I heard one teacher say that God doesn't have a selfishness in his jealousy, but I want to say that he has a holy selfishness in it, in that in his jealousy, he does want you for himself. Let's face it. He starts off the Ten Commandments with no other boyfriends or girlfriends. I mean, it's that simple. When you get married, that's it. You know, your little black book goes in the toilet. And that's that. And so it is with God. You give your life to the Lord. Hey, number one, he is God. Nobody else. Number one, because he does want you to himself. He loves you that much. But here's the twist, which we cannot claim for ourselves, and that is the reason he wants us to himself is because that is the very best for us. Ah, you and I get jealous. Oh, I'm in high school, you know, and there's that girl I like, and she's talking to another boy. I don't care at all what's good for her. All I want is for her to stop talking to him. I just want the doll, right? I have no concern. Sorry for all those girls in high school. Didn't care about you. And I certainly wasn't the best for them. God wants the best for us. And he is the best. As those of you who are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know that. And so God is jealous. And it starts off with this jealousy. But now this jealousy is going to come to some sort of dreadful fruition. Understand that God is jealous not just for Israel, but he is for the whole world. He wants everyone to himself. And he is Lord, he is the boss, and his vengeance makes perfect sense. Now, I'm going to come in at a little different angle here on jealousy so that we can maybe understand this even a little more. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 through 35. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Because adultery destroys It destroys the one committing adultery. It destroys the one that you're committing adultery with. And it destroys the spouse. Now, we see that idolatry and the worship of other gods is likened to adultery. You see it most clearly in Hosea, as that picture is given to us. And so what we have here, these adversaries, are those, these adversaries here in verse 2, are those who have committed adultery with his bride. The Ninevites and their gods have committed adultery with his bride. And there are also the Israelites who have committed adultery with their gods. They are also adversaries of God. And it's interesting that the only grounds for divorce that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 19 are sexual immorality. Why? The entire picture. Here's the whole picture. God says, if you're going to go after other gods, then have them. And understand that any approach to any other god, well, that breaks God's heart for himself and for us. Now, the thing is, the Lord is incredibly patient. He is forgiving. He is gracious. And think about this, gang, in this group right here. How many gods have we chased after? How many false gods have we chased after? Even after giving your life to the Lord, you know, you start kind of leaning on other things, making something else some great passion in your life instead of God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is patient, and he always forgives us and brings us back. But I tell you, if we choose another god and that's that, then it shows you who you do belong to, and the Lord will divorce, in a sense. As God is divorced from so many people in this world today. And so, I believe this jealousy here is aimed at Nineveh. These are the people that he is going to just destroy now. And Nineveh should know better because they have been spoken to. They know the truth. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Bashan is known for its lush pastures. That's what you hear a couple spots in the scriptures in Amos. They're called the cows of Bashan. Actually, the women in Israel were called the cows of Bashan. That's another story. God called them cows. Fat cows. God did that. I was just, you know, it's just, but that's where the Bashan cows were very, very well fed. And at their leisure all the time. And then, I'll keep going. And Carmel. Carmel was known for their grain fields. They had lots of grain. And of course, flower of Lebanon. There were cedars in Lebanon. And what's being said here is that God, if God can make the sea dry up, he'll make Bashan dry up. He'll make Carmel dry up. He can make anything dry up. He doesn't care how good and wonderful it looks. He will dry it up at a word. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. As you remember in Exodus chapter 19, when God showed up at Mount Sinai and everything shook. So they know this, verse 5. Well, they, the Ninevites, I don't know if they know this, but they're going to. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So, really, if you look at verse 6, after looking at the last part of verse 3 and all the way through verse 5, verse 6 is saying, you know, well, how can you be so stupid to try to stand before God? Or how dare you stand before the indignation of God? How are you going to stand up to this? Because really, as Nahum is telling them, you know, this is who you're messing with when you live a life of sin and rebellion. And this isn't just a message for Nineveh. This is a message for the world. This is a message for the world. I always find it interesting the mockers, those who live their lives in gross sin and they mock at God, and the pretend atheists out there who mock at God. I say pretend atheists because there's just no such thing as an atheist. I just don't think they exist. I really don't. Because they spend their entire lives trying to fight something that doesn't exist. Right? I'm not trying to fight Huckleberry Hound or I'm just not, you know, he doesn't bug me. You know, I don't care how many of your kids watch Huckleberry Hound. And so, but the thing is this, and then they mock and they, you know, they're so smart. The world is so smart. And just the message here is that, you know what? You guys, this is who you're messing with. He can, in a thought, dry up the sea. And so, yet in all of that, the first part of verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He's patient. He's patient. Well, how patient? Well, let's figure that the Assyrians' behavior had been going on for some 240 years. 240 years of patience. Now, let me tell you something. This is another thing, an accusation against my God, and that is that, you know, God is just, you know, that God of the Bible, he's just so horrible. He just judges people, and he burns people up, and he kills people, and he does these horrible things to them. Well, he waited 240 years before he took care of the Assyrians. 240 years of their wickedness, thumbing their nose at him, you know, shaking their fist at God, and killing God's people, killing other people, and God was patient through it all. And finally, when God judges, then the mockers, they say, well, let's see how God is. Let me tell you something. I don't know anybody in here. Think about this. Think about, I'm only talking about me and it could be you. Just think about how patient you are at the four-way stop. Right? I'm telling you, I think I brought this up last Sunday night too, or some other time recently. It's just like, I don't know why that's on me lately. It's like, it's a burden. The people at the four-way stop drive me nuts. Nobody knows when to go. And they'll take their turn before it's their turn. Or they just wait there. I've seen people wait there for six cars to go by. That's on the DMV test, you guys. You know, what do you do at a four-way stop? Everybody in Fort Bragg says, I don't know. Okay, so I'm impatient with four-way stops. I'm impatient with people just like that, as well as I know that some of you are kind of impatient with people. You might be impatient with me. Kevin, get on with the study. Stop talking about four-way stops. What if somebody were absolutely wicked to you and harmed you and I mean really harmed you, abused you for 5 years? How patient would you be? Oh, I just ran out of patience. What if you're patient with somebody through their whole life? You're still not as patient as God. God watched Assyria rebel against him, against his people, and destroy. I think about all the stuff that's going on in the United States right now, this whole business of the abortion stuff, right? Since 1973, right? God's patient, isn't he? But, you know, we're all getting fired up. You know, I'm ready to go down there and start whooping. So understand that God has all this power, but he has this power under perfect control and perfect timing and perfect patience. Unfortunately, with God's patience, we often mistake it for his approval. And so while God doesn't seem to be doing anything about this problem, we think, oh, God might be okay with it. He's not. And we know that as we look at his word. Anyway, 240 years. I did this for fun, and we may as well go with it. Here are seven kings throughout those 240 years. I just want to try to say their names. Ashurnasirpal, from 883 to 859 BC. That was Ashurnasirpal the second, by the way. Shalmaneser the third, 858 to 824 BC. Tiglath-Pileser the third. That was 744 to 727 BC. That guy, he just sounds like a beer, doesn't he? Tiglath-Pileser. No. It looks like a beer. And then the fourth king, Sargon the second. Okay, I like his name. 721, 705 BC. And then the fifth king was Sennacherib or Sennacherib, 704 to 681 BC. And then there was Esarhaddon, 680 to 669 BC. And Ashurbanipal, 668 to 627 BC. And though there was at least one generation where Nineveh had changed its ways, Assyria as a whole did not. Now God is going to judge Assyria. I mean, Assyria has been judged. This was all before it happened. But one thing I forgot to say. God judges individuals, but he also judges nations. And nations, when they get to the point to where everybody being brought up in that nation is just being taught the ways of that nation, that's it. And so, as I've talked with so many people, the United States is just, they're on the edge. But we do have a lot of believers in the United States. And the believers are the only ones holding the United States together right now. Okay. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So we have two flocks in this world. There are those who are his enemies and those who trust in him. Those who belong to God, those who do not belong to God. And he knows. And the sheep know his voice. Now, it's just, to me, verse 7, that first sentence is just, it seems so out of place. You know, who's going to stand before his indignation? Who's going to do this fierceness and anger? The fury poured out like fire, rocks thrown down by him. The Lord is good. The Lord's good. Oh, amen, brother. You know what? God does not sound good to Ninevites. Oh, it's the same thing all over the world today. Isn't it true? I'm telling you, when an unbeliever looks at the Bible, he hates it because he sees it as a book of judgment. But then when he meets Jesus Christ and he's born again, This is the most incredible book there is because it's a book of promises. It's a book of love and grace and mercy. It is so amazing how when the Lord changes your heart and changes your life, all of a sudden, he changes the Bible. And there's flowers and harp music pouring out of it. I don't know how that happens, but it does. I love God's word, and I know that God is good. But Ninevites don't know that. In fact, they see God as the enemy. Now, God's goodness, by the way, is shown in his mercy to those who trust him. He'll be that stronghold. It is in his forgiveness. And you see, his goodness is found not just in the forgiveness, but how he went about that forgiveness for you and me. Look at verse 3 again. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. All right. So the wicked are in trouble. But we have a problem, and that is there's not one of us who does good. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we could all fall into the category of wicked. Yeah, I mean, you don't have to do some of these horrible things to be wicked. We're just naturally wicked. The heart, as it reads in Jeremiah chapter 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Exodus chapter 34, when we look at the character of God, speaking of forgiveness and in all of his mercy and, you know, forgiving iniquity and sins, to the, you know, all of this. And then he says, by no means clearing the guilty. And so, well, where are you going with this? Well, here's the deal. God keeps perfect books. That means if you owe, it must be paid. He's not just going to let bygones be bygones. And so we have the cross. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the question is this. As the Lord offers forgiveness to the whole world, he just says, okay, you owe death. You owe separation from me. Do you want me to pay for that? Or do you want to pay for that on your own? Regardless, it has to be paid. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. Now think about all the made-up gods in this world, all of the pagan gods, all of these deities, the thousands upon thousands of deities that man has created. It's always some deity up there that's way better than them, but you can appease him by doing certain things and reaching a certain, you know what I mean? It's like, okay, maybe I've done bad, but if I do some good, then I'm going to be okay. Obviously, these gods are created by man. But God himself keeps perfect records. And he loves us so much. Loves the world. Loves Ninevites. Loves ISIS people. Loves homosexuals. Loves the people running Planned Parenthood. He loves them so much, he went to the cross for them. And he asks everybody that question, you want to pay for that, or do you want me to pay for it? No, you know, the world's so full of pride. What do you mean you pay for that? I don't need to pay for nothing. No, dude, you're going to pay. Trust me, you're going to have to pay. And so that's where we see God's goodness. You know, he threw himself out in front of that train for us. That's God's goodness. He took the bullet for us, and he did not deserve it. And when we trust in him, he knows who's trusting in him. But look at verse 8 again. Darkness is going to pursue his enemies. He's going right back to Assyria here. He's going back to Nineveh. Verse 8 was actually fulfilled in Nineveh, not just figuratively, but literally. Now, in secular accounts, in 612 BC, with that, with all of those nations coming against Assyria, in 612 BC, as they were besieging Nineveh, and Nineveh's got these huge walls, it is this very well protected. It tells us in history that unusually heavy rains caused flooding. Swelling of the Tigris River, which ran underneath the city walls, caused the walls to come down. And so the flooding caused the walls to collapse, and Nineveh was taken. So, pretty cool thing. So it wasn't just figurative. At times you'll see the flood as figurative, but here I think he's literal, an overflowing flood. All right. So we know that God is jealous. We know that he is patient. We know that he is powerful. And we know that he is good. Now, let's talk to some Ninevites again. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And so, first line, what do you conspire against the Lord? What are you going to? You're going to conspire against God? I like 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 22. It says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now this speaks to those who come against God's people. Anytime God's people are attacked, God takes it personally. But here, God is just bringing up the absurdity of trying to attack him. Psalm 2, verse 1 through 5, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And I think what this is what they call, what do they call it, an anthropomorphism. And that is, you know, putting human qualities on God to help us understand. Because I just, you know, with the way God feels about wickedness and the way God feels about righteousness and all of this, I don't see him up there really just laughing. Oh, ho, 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 you know. But holding them in derision, in other words, that's just like going, what? That's what this laughing is. Like, you're kidding me, right? You're kidding me. And just as I've given that illustration before, and it's always a fun one, it's just that yapper dog, right? I go to some of your houses. Maybe you're in distress or something, and I go to your house, and I find out why you're in distress. You've got a yapping dog. And the yapping dog comes to the door. You can hear him through the door. And I'm going, oh. I try to be nice. And then you open the door, and there's a, I'm sorry, I just don't like those yapping dogs. They think they're so tough. That's what bugs me. If they didn't think they were tough, if they knew they were small, if they came in humility and say, you know, Kev, I know you could really hurt me, and so I'll just be your friend. If they could just talk that way to people, I'd be fine with them. But they really think they're going to whoop me. You know, you walk in the door, and all you're thinking is, you know, I could punt you. I could just punt you. So when a dog does that to you, you go, you're kidding me, right? Well, the Assyrians are yapping dogs to God. Except even smaller than that, it would be like a grain of rice trying to attack you. You see a grain of rice coming against you. If you look down, put your ear real close, you could hear it. Going to get you. Going to get you. You just pick it up and put it in the boiling water and call it a happy day. Stupid grain of rice. And so there is no conspiring against God. There's no conspiring against God's people. And this world continues to conspire against God and his people. And God is the same. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And there's nothing plotted against God or his people that's going to work. And so, by the way, here's another historical coolness. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, right? Well, one commentator says this, historically, the great defeat of the Assyrians before the capture of Nineveh took place while its king, flushed with success, was giving himself to listlessness and having distributed to his soldiers' victims an abundance of wine and other necessaries for banqueting. The whole army was negligent and drunken. While the rains came down and the walls were crumbling down, they were all getting wasted. You know, it's an amazing thing because Babylon would be a part of the attack against Assyria to bring them down, and they found a bunch of drunken soldiers. Fast forward to Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar while the Persians were sieging Babylon. And what was he doing? Getting drunk. We never learn. And so, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Ooh, see, he's talking now to Judah. Now, this is so important that we see this, because just as when Obadiah wrote to Edom, you know, my question is this. Do you really think the Edomites listened to Obadiah? Obadiah, who is of Israel, comes to Edom and says, hey, you guys are toast. Well, and Edom might say, of course you think we're toast. You're our enemy. So, you know, get out of here. I'm not going to listen to you. And they didn't. And then, of course, the Edomites are no longer. That so is the case here. And I think, well, then why did God send these guys to these other nations? It wasn't for the other nations. It was as an encouragement to Israel and to Judah. That's why. And here we see that encouragement in verse 12 and 13. As God talks to them, hey, don't worry about it. I've afflicted you, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to break off Assyria's yoke from you. And you're going to be all right. That's what God was saying to them regarding that particular yoke on them. They had some other yokes on them, but right now, looking at Nineveh, looking at Assyria. And so this is that encouragement that God will indeed give them relief. Look down to verse 15, and we're skipping verse 14, but we won't for realies. But and here it is, you know, beautiful, you know, behold on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings and proclaims peace. You know, O Judah, keep your feast. You know, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. It's like, you know, he is utterly cut off. This is encouragement to Judah. That's why it was written. Not so much even to warn Nineveh, but really just to let Judah know that their spanking was soon done. And that God was going to burn that particular wooden spoon and not use that on them again. And so, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Now he's talking to Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. And so, this, by the way, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. You know, what that means is that they're not going to exist anymore, and that's the truth. But there was actually a time when people believed Nineveh to be a fictitious place, just from that fairy tale Bible of yours, you know. And then in 1840, archaeologists dug up Nineveh. They found it. And so so Nineveh, as far as is you know, so many generations, it didn't even hardly really exist, and people really thought this was just made up stories. But it was true, and there are no more Ninevites. God tells them, your gods will fail and you will die. And God has throughout history proven himself over the gods of the nations. I mean, that was his style all the way back in Exodus, right? Through the plagues. And God said, I believe it was in Exodus chapter 12, he says, you know, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And for every plague, it was a mockery of a god that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the river, they worshipped frogs, they worshipped cows, they worshipped all of these things. And so God says, all right, you know, I'll go ahead and contend with each of your gods and see how that goes. Or we remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where Elijah actually got pretty snarky with those guys. You know, he was just making fun of them even, you know, as they had the contest. They set up the sacrifice and Elijah says, the sacrifice that God burns, you know, sends fire down upon, then we'll say that's the real God. And of course, you know, they set up their sacrifice and those who worship Baal. And they, all day long, yelling and screaming to their God, and they're cutting themselves. They were doing anything they could to try to get their God's attention, and that's when Elijah even started mocking them, right? He says, maybe he's busy. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's just not going to pay attention to you guys. Maybe if you yell louder, try yelling louder. And of course, God wins. As then Elijah sets up his... He says, all right, you guys, so far the score is still 0-0. Now it's my turn. And he sets up his sacrifice, pours water all over it for effect. And then, of course, God sends fire down upon it. And then the prophets of Baal were killed right there. And so God, this is God's style. He just says, you know what? Your gods are flimsy. And you know what God will do in our lives too? I've noticed this. I see in a lot of people's lives, people that I counsel with, it's like things will start falling apart in their lives, but it's like stuff that they've been leaning on. I think God is so faithful. He loves you so much that he's willing to look at those things that you're propped up on and say, you know what? I'm going to kick that out from under you. Because that is what you're trusting in, and you're not trusting me. You have trusted in this, you have run to that, and even though you've come to me and given your heart to me, you're still over here doing this, and God says, I love you too much. I love you too much to let you do that. I know God's kicked things out from under me, but it is his mercy, it is his love. And so, God will go right into those places and knock out those things. In verse 15, finally, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And back to the encouragement to them. We see this a couple few times in scriptures, this business of the feet of him who brings good tidings. We see it in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It is regarding the coming Messiah. And so it was the Messiah's feet there. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, talks about those who bring that good news of the gospel, the good news of the Messiah. And here it is speaking of bringing good news as well. But not just the mercy of the Messiah, not just the mercy of God, the good news of that, but the judgment of God. Behold, in the mountains, the feet of the, hey, look in the mountains, look, here comes the feet, you know, here comes there. And judgment is good news. Check it out. It is such great news to Israel or to Judah that Assyria is going down. This business of Assyria going down is like the removal of an appendix. You got gut pain like no other. And you go to the doctor and the doctor, you know, takes some pictures and he says, dude, your appendix is going to kill you. And so he cuts you open and yanks your appendix out. And then he comes out after he's done the surgery, he comes out to the family, said, yeah, ripped out his appendix. And it's good. Doctor comes, you could hear the footsteps of the doctor coming over the mountains and he's giving you good news. And that's what we've got here. So the you know, just the picture of somebody coming over the mountain, say, it's all done. You know, the rain is over and gone. All of this pain, all of this trial, this is done. And I love those times, you know, when you've been under some horrible oppression and then it's like, wow, you know it's done. And it's a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful thing. And so, yeah, if you have, you know, removal of an appendix or if you have cancer, the doctors remove the cancer. And removing that cancer will bring peace to your body. But as long as it remains, there will not be peace in your body. And so there would never be peace to Israel as long as Assyria was around. It just, and so it's good news. The wicked one is cut off. That yoke that was around your neck, though it was not good news to Nineveh. You and I have favorite verses in the scriptures. I have a few favorite ones that are favorite just because they're kind of funny. I'm not kidding you. This really is one of my favorite verses. I don't know. What's your favorite verse? Romans 8:28. You know, we know that all things work together for us. You know, right? Ooh, that's my favorite. What's your favorite verse? Oh, Proverbs 3, verse 5. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's good. That's a good one. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I have for you. Plans of peace, not of... Ooh, good verse. Here's my favorite. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, let me read this again. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I love that verse. I think it's funny. The God of peace. You and I, growing up in this day and age, and those of us who grow up in Fort Bragg, you live in Fort Bragg, you know, you see the God of peace, he's got, you know, he's got tie-dye on, and he's got his, you know, and he's got the hair, and he's got his fingers up like this. And you see artist rendering of Jesus with the fingers, and it's like, peace, peace, peace. You know, hey, peace, bro. The God of peace will crush Satan. Yes. I like that in Revelation, you know, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb. You know, it's like, get that lamb away from me. Meh, meh. Man. Let me tell you something about God. The God of peace who crushes Satan under your feet. God keeps peace by removing whatever or whomever may disrupt that peace. Plain and simple. And he is the standard of peace. Not all of this loosey pot smoking peace in, you know, it's like, that's not peace. Peace isn't all of the things that you know. God is the standard. Jesus is our peace. He is the only real peace. And the good news for you and me is that he has crushed Satan at the cross, Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And just by his crucifixion, Satan was disarmed. No more death. Oh, death, where is your victory? You know, where is the sting? What a wonderful thing that salvation is. And as Isaiah 52:7 speaks of those feet coming over the mountains, our Savior coming to save us, and then also some other feet coming over the mountains to tell you, the enemy's dead. The enemy's gone. You're going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. Man. And of course, the next set of beautiful feet from Romans, that you and I would go and share that message. That there's a way out of this stuff. And God is going to win. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you so much that you just, you're not going to let this stuff go, but you are so patient. And I pray that you would continue to just pour out your Spirit on your church, and that we would understand all the glorious things you have done for us in crushing Satan, and that one day, I mean, he will be crushed all the way. How wonderful it is that you had mercy on us as we trusted in you. Lord, we want to thank you tonight for being merciful, for being so good, for taking things out of our lives that are weighing us down. And even now, Lord, we just ask you to reveal the things in us that may be weighing us down. And we ask you to take them. That there would be more and more of you and less of us. We praise you, God. We praise you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.